We're going to go back again. We're still in the introductory phase of our actual series, This We Still Believe, because I'm of the opinion that we need to know why we're doing what we're doing and why it's important for us to go back over our beliefs and things like that, because sometimes they can get a little bit dusty, maybe a little bit fuzzy. There are people that, and the Bible tells us in several places, 2 Timothy, for example, Titus and whatever, that there are people that will come along in the last days that will not put up with sound doctrine, sound teaching. Now, I hope that you've gotten the idea this far, because if there's one thing that I want you to leave this series with, it's the idea that your study of your beliefs is directly dependent upon the relationship that you have with God and builds that relationship. It is not refuting error. It is not correcting somebody's theology, although sometimes those things happen. It is a way to have a deeper relationship with God so that God reflects in your character and people become connected with God because of the relationship that you have. That's why we study doctrine. And that's why we study our beliefs. And so we're on part three now, knowing Christian growth today. And let's just get started here. That looks like one of the things that the Jews used to do on Sabbath. They would go out and count three stars, and when it was three stars, it was sundown and Sabbath. However, this particular picture is taken just before sunrise. Just before sunrise. This is the famous thing that we call the morning star. And the morning star is an especially bright planet or star, usually Venus, that appears in the east shortly before sunrise. And it's prominent. This one looks like it was taken in Australia at that famous mountain that they have down there. But as you can see, the morning star was is the brightest thing in the morning just before the sun comes up. And so it's highly visible, and when you see it, you can tell what it is. And of course, this imagery is used in Scripture. It's used in Isaiah, describe Lucifer, who is the bright morning star. It's also used in the book of Revelation to describe Christ. And so this morning star was highly visible. It is kind of the announcer of the morning that's coming, and it fades out of sight as the sun gets brighter and brighter and comes up. So today we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1 as our key text, verse 19, and I've entitled our thoughts this morning, The Morning Star, based on this text. Okay, the text is here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to your word in humility with an attitude of learning. Help us not to impose upon your word what we think it means, but help us to hear the Holy Spirit to tell us what it actually means for us in our lives. May the words come from the throne. May the Holy Spirit teach us all truth as you have promised. And may we leave this place understanding better how much you love us and what we need to do to enhance that under your power. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we have this bright morning star, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but we're going to go to Acts 17 again. Acts 17, beginning with verse 16 and following. And I'll just turn there. I'm not going to read this whole passage here because it's a rather long passage, because we go all the way to chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. But this is an experience. You remember last week we talked about Acts 17 in terms of the Bereans. The Bereans who took what Paul said every time he said something, and they compared it with Scripture, and therefore the Bible tells us that they were more noble than the Thessalonians, who created trouble for Paul when he went there to share the gospel. You remember that Paul started in Asia Minor in Philippi. He was thrown in prison, and then eventually released. He goes down to Thessalonica, and there the Thessalonians opposed what he said. They created a problem and trouble and a riot, so the church got Paul out of town, and then he went down to Berea and said that the Bereans were more noble because they studied the scripture daily to find out if what Paul was saying was true. And then you'll remember that after that process got started, the Thessalonians came down and created more trouble. And so they sent Paul a little bit further away this time. They sent him to the city of Athens. And when he went to Athens, he was by himself, but he was waiting for his colleagues to catch up with him. And he was safe there. And as he was walking around the city, he noticed that they had all of these gods, and they had gods, even an altar to an unknown god. Now, you have to remember that what the Greeks did during that time is that any time that you had a crossroad or a place where you had to go, they put an altar there, whether the god had a name or not, because they were afraid the gods would come down, and if they went through there, they'd put a little something on the altar or whatever so that the gods wouldn't bother them. As a matter of fact, the Greeks felt very pressured at times, because the Greeks would tell you that if you got too rich, the gods would come down and take it away. And if you were too poor, the gods would mess around with you. So that was their idea of God, is that he was always interfering with them. And so in order to make sure that everything was going okay, they had these altars. And in the city here, they had this altar to the unknown god. And Paul begins to speak with some of the people there. And I'd like you to go especially to verse 21 in Acts 7:17, because here explains the problems. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Okay, so I don't know what they did to eat or anything like that, but they were I studied as a theologian, and I would read this every once in a while. The other one that I would read is the one in Ecclesiastes. It says, of the writing of books, there's many, and much study wearies the mind. And I quoted that to my professors one time when I had to read about 15,000 pages over 9 weeks. And they didn't take that very kindly. So these people, all they did was discuss new ideas. And of course, Paul goes in and he starts to reason along the lines that he thought would make an impact upon them. And we'll just read a couple of texts out of this. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he, and the word that's used there is reasoned, in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, and they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know about this new teaching that you're presenting? Now, the Areopagus was kind of like a university type things where people go in and they talk about ideas that the person on the street can't even understand the language, and they're debating these things back and forth, and they're debating things that really have no answer to them. And I know I read enough theological arguments and things like that a lot of theologians do that. They argue from a particular philosophical perspective or even a theological perspective. Very rarely do they argue from Scripture. And they have these arguments. For example, one of the famous ones, or a couple of the famous ones in the Middle Ages, were how many angels could stand on the head of a pin. Okay, and they debated that. There's hundreds of pages over this whole thing like that. But the one that really got me was the question that they raised, the philosophers they raised, was this. If God could do anything, could he create something that he couldn't move himself? And this was a debate that has thousands of pages and a lot of nonsense and things like that. But it didn't really bring any conviction about God, and it didn't bring any conviction or any direction for God himself. So here Paul finds himself in Athens. He begins to reason and debate, and what we find out at the end of chapter 17 there is what the result of was this. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And so as Paul went through this logical presentation of what he believed, it did not have a whole lot of effect on the people there. And he leaves, and very few people were convicted of that particular thing. Now, from there, in chapter 18, we find out that Paul went to Corinth. And when he got down to Corinth, Corinth was a seaport, and most of you know the reputation of a seaport with a lot of sailors. Not only was it a seaport, but it was two seaports, one on each side of town. And then in the middle of that, there was it was kind of hilly terrain, and halfway up the mountain right there, there was a temple where you went in to have intimate relationships with the opposite sex, and that was your act of worship. So this was, as a matter of fact, in the ancient world, if you wanted to insult somebody, you called them a Corinthian. And those were fighting words. Okay, so this city was not something that he went there. And Paul went there, and he took a different kind of perspective, because after his experience in Athens, where he debated and he argued and he tried to do that, it wasn't very effective. So he went down to Corinth, and if you go to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, you'll find out what he said about that. And basically, we don't have time to unpack everything that was there, but this is what he said. The arguments of the world are foolishness, and the argument of the cross is foolishness to the world, because they think they know more than God, and because they can't accept the fact that God can change your life. And so he says, what we believe is truth, but it appears to be foolishness to those people who have a lot of training in worldly universities and things like this. Now, you have to remember also that Paul himself was highly trained. And so he understood their arguments and subtlety of the arguments. And finally he says, I have resolved to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, out of all of this, there is a lesson there for us. And I want you to notice, because you have the Athens and the Corinth perspective from Paul. First of all, in Athens, teaching what we believe using debate arguments of I'm right, you're wrong, or the logic of scientific philosophical reasoning only results in raising curiosity about truth, but it does not bring conviction that the truth is truth. Okay, so when you argue from those particular things, or like Adventists have done in their history, they would go into a town and announce a debate. And of course, during those times, there wasn't much else to do. So people would come to those, and they would deal with things like the mark of the beast, or Sunday is the wrong day to worship, those kind of things, to get people to come and listen to the arguments. But those do not bring conviction. However, in going to the experience of Paul in Corinth, teaching what we believe from our own spiritual experience of God's truth, known through our personal Christian growth in Jesus, creates a conviction that truth is the truth, and we need to deal with it and do something about it, rather than producing a detached curiosity of truth. Let me illustrate this. I was at a meeting, a professional meeting, with a bunch of theologians, and some of them were very famous in the world. And I had one of the most famous theologians that I knew. I was sitting across the table from me, and he made this statement. Yeah, I teach religion, but I do not believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And I looked at him, and I said, how in the world, ethically, can you teach religion and not believe that the cornerstone of religion is the truth that tells us about God? And he just, he looked at me like I had 7 heads and 10 horns, and it was not a good experience. So, but when we believe, when we understand what we believe, what it will do out of our own spiritual experience is change us, and when it changes us, people will see that, and they can be changed by the power of God through us. So this is what Paul learned. He went and debated from the scientific point of view, the new ideas and all that kind of stuff at Athens. He got very few converts. He goes to Corinth. He preaches out of his experience of God's change of his life, and he forms a church, a very large church there in Corinth. Now, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll find out that that church had some major issues. But they were convicted, and Paul, as he writes to them, there's actually a third letter that's mentioned in the New Testament, and as he wrote these three letters to the Corinthians, you can see spiritual growth. But Paul talked to them out of his personal experience of being changed by God, not out of picking up a book or a logical argument and saying, okay, you're wrong on this, and this is why you're wrong. And so I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we go along. Okay, let's go now to the morning star. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Let's go back there. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. What Peter's trying to say is the study of prophecy, which is a study of Scripture also, has a moral purpose. And that moral purpose is for Christ to grow in your heart. Now, how can I say that? If you go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, you will find out that Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star. And so when we study God's word, it's so that Christ will arise in our hearts and we will be drawn into relationship with him. That's the moral purpose of prophecy. Prophecy is not about what's going to happen in the end days. I used to laugh because I'd go into the the library at Andrews. Downstairs they have a white estate and things like that. And there's one room. You walk in, and the room is about half as big as this room here. And going down this wall and across this wall and across this wall is a timeline of everything that will happen before Jesus comes. I mean, it covered everything. It had the Reformation in there. It had Calvin and Luther and all those important things and Erasmus and whatever. And it got down here, and it had this had to happen, this had to happen, this had to happen. And so they had this whole great timeline of all these things that were going to happen. And I can tell you right now that that is irrelevant in terms of last day events. Because what happens in last day events is we have to be ready when Jesus decides to act. And we have to be ready and have a relationship with him. It does not make any difference. I got into a discussion at another theological meeting. They knew I taught ethics. And so they asked me, they said, well, what do Adventists believe about the nuclear bomb? And I said, really, it doesn't make any difference to us. And he looked at me again like I was that little beast. And he said, why? And I said, well, let me say this. It doesn't make a difference if you drop a nuclear bomb right on top of my head. Because that's irrelevant to us. What's relevant to the Christian and to the Seventh-day Adventist is that you are ready to die when you die so that you can have eternal life. That's really what it's all about. And so when we look at last events, we tend to focus in on all of those horrible things that are going to happen and the time of trouble. And you know, I've had actually seen advertisements in some of the union papers where they have a house out in the middle of nowhere saying, this is great for the time of trouble and everything like that. You know what? The focus isn't upon what's going to happen in the future as to how bad it's going to be. The focus is that Jesus will save you no matter what. And that's the perspective that we have to take. So what Peter is telling us here is he's simply telling us is that the study of what we believe is only useful if it leads us to experience consistent and constant personal Christian growth under the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? The purpose of studying what you believe, in the useful sense, is that it leads us to experience personal growth in Jesus. To allow Jesus, the day star, as he describes himself there, the day star, to arise in our hearts so that we are like Jesus. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And we'll come back to this particular thing later on when we get to the importance of prophecy and talking about relationships. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's start with verse 1. Revelation from Jesus Christ. That word means from Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ at the same time. So it's a double meaning there. which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, if the apostle John could write that the time was near, and this is almost 2,000 years ago, because this is written right around 96 to 100 AD, when John was actually almost 100 years old. And when he wrote that, he said the time is near. How much more are we near? But he raises a principle here that we need to keep in mind as we study our things. And that is, there is a direct connection between your brain and your heart. Okay, did you catch that? There's a direct connection between your brain and your heart. Your brain processes truth. Your heart has you act on it. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, that becomes a powerful way for us to understand how life works. And whatever we study, we should be studying with the perspective that I want to know more about God. I want to know more about Jesus so I can be more like him under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what happens here is that the study of what we believe is completely useless unless we take its message to heart, we personally experience its changing power so that we can tell people that God does change our lives, and resolve to live it every single day. I mentioned before, there's a guy that goes around and he's memorized the Book of Mark, and he makes a lot of money reciting the Book of Mark word for word. Hasn't gone into his heart, because you see what kind of lifestyle he has and everything like that. If we study truth and study what we believe simply to refute error, we will find ourselves lost. Because we're not here to be policemen for everybody. We're here to allow God to use us and grow within us and give us a character that other people will be drawn to, and then allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. Oftentimes we think that we need to do the work. We'll start out when I was in evangelism, everybody asked you that. The first question they asked you is, what's 666, Mark of the Beast, those kind of things like that. As a matter of fact, I became an Adventist because I was scared by those two things at first. But when I understood the nature of what our study is and helping us to grow Christ's character within us, because the more you know about something, the easier it becomes to understand it. I remember my uncle one time, we were working on an MG 1100, his old one that had a rear-wheel drive on it. And so he needed to take the engine out, and I was helping. So we took the engine out, and it's sitting there on the ground. And my uncle was kind of an interesting fellow. And so he said, maybe we should check the manual to see if we did it right. So he opens up the manual about taking the engine out of this car, and he starts to laugh. And I looked at him and said, what are you laughing about? He says, well, let me read you this. And he read me a paragraph in there, and basically what the paragraph said is that we couldn't take the engine out the way that we did, and it's sitting on the ground, and I'm trying to figure out who it was, the engineer, that decided that we couldn't do it that way. So if we do not want our study to be useless, we must be willing to not only hear it, but to experience its power and allow it to live within us every day, because God brings people to himself by taking someone like yourself and introducing them into the power of his ability to change your life. And there are people that are out there that look at your life and they say, well, you got all this stuff going on. How can you have peace? Or how can you have peace in this particular thing, especially with all the stuff that's going on with President Trump and all that kind of stuff like that. People are unsettled. They don't know what to do or what to be. And we can have peace. And the reason that we can have peace is because we know what the end of the story is. And the end of the story is that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to solve all of the problems. He's going to take us to heaven with him. And we're going to live eternally under the peace and protection of God directly. That's what life is all about. Okay, let's go on further here in Revelation 1:2. Verses 12 through 16, because there's a point here that we have missed for a number of years, I think, and it's a point worth repeating. as I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands, now in most translations say in the center of the lampstands, which is a better translation of the Greek there. But when I turned and I saw the seven golden lampstands, verse 13, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, this particular vision nearly unnerved John, if you read further and see what his reaction was to that. But I want you to notice something here that we don't often notice about the book of Revelation and its structure. You would expect, since the book of Revelation is about last day events, and it describes all the things that are going on there, you would expect for God to start out immediately with what was going to happen. I mean, how many of you would like to know what's going to happen in 5 years? 10 years? I'm not sure I want to. So, if we could look into the future and see what things are going to happen, we could adjust and so on and so forth like this. So you would expect in a book that's about last day events that the first thing that would be talked about are last day events. But it's not. The very first thing that John sees before he sees anything happen to the church is he sees this picture of Jesus standing among the lampstands. Now, if you go to the end of the chapter 1 there, verse 20 and so on, you'll find out that those lampstands represent the churches. And then the seven stars that he holds in his hand represent the leaders of those churches. And the two-edged sword is a living word of God. And that's kind of the direction. Now, here's the implication for that, is that no matter what God tells John is going to happen in the future, he does not have to worry about it because Jesus is among his people in his churches protecting them. So the first thing that we see is Jesus will protect us from whatever comes along, and there is nothing that can take that protection away as long as we remain in connection with him. And that's the point here of this particular thing. The study of what we believe helps us to know the truth that as long as we stay connected with Jesus, we have nothing to worry about because nothing can destroy our relationship with him, ourselves, and others. Nothing. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 8? Verses 31 and following, first of all, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But then it follows it up and it says, there is nothing in this universe, not death, not life, not principalities or powers or anything else that happens in this universe that can separate us from the love of God. And so what happens here is that there is nothing that can destroy our relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others, as long as we are connected with him. And the whole structure of the book of Revelation now says that the study of Scripture and the study of prophecy is focused on Jesus and what he is doing, not on the bad circumstances that are going to come up. And that's why I was able to answer that question on the nuclear bomb the way that I did. Because really what's important for us is to have our connection with God alive. So now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have this truth. This truth is truth. It's truth now. It's truth in the future. It's been truth in the past. And it has not changed because God does not change. And once we start throwing out the truth that God has and deciding what is truth and what is not truth, we stand on dangerous ground. We have the prophetic message as something, and the words there are completely reliable. God's word is reliable. And we need to make sure that we understand what God's word is saying and what it says to us. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Scripture is to allow Jesus access to our hearts. And once he comes in and he cleans all the garbage and everything out and has a sale and gets rid of everything that we don't need, then we begin to grow in him. And when we grow in him, people look at us and they say, I see Christ in you, and that's really what we want. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The third reason that we continue to study what we believe is so that we can have Jesus live within us and experience the Christian growth that is necessary to allow us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to not only act rightly, but to continue to have good relationships with those around us, and with God, and with ourselves. You see, the whole thing that we're doing, and I hope that this is the point that you will get out of this whole series. This whole series has one point. That is, we need to live in relationship with God so God can use us to affect other people. Everything that you study, everything that you do, is designed to give you a better relationship with Christ. And he gives us the power to do that because he sends us the Holy Spirit. And he says, when I send you the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth and everything that I said to you. And it will teach you about righteousness and sin and judgment. And it will teach you about what's right and what's wrong and everything else. And so we need to place ourselves under the Holy Spirit as we study and understand who God is, what he wants to do for us, and how much he loves us. And so I took this morning's thought and called it the morning star, because everything that we do should help the morning star to grow in our hearts and to fill it with the love of God so that we can love each other, we can love others, and we can even love ourselves, even though we're not lovable sometimes. That's the bottom line of studying what we do. Let's stand. Father in heaven, as we contemplate our devotional life and studying our Bible and being prepared to answer questions and things like that, those questions always lead back to one thing, and that's our relationship with you and how much you love us and how much you're able to change us in spite of ourselves. And Lord, we thank you for that message. We pray that as we continue to study your word and understand what it is, that the day star, yourself, will arise in our hearts, and we will have power to live what you've asked us to do. Not because we have the power, but because you've given us the power through the Holy Spirit. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can think or ask, to him be the power and the glory forever and ever. And everyone said,